We are continuing a series that we began several weeks ago, and because of Fifth Sundays and other things, it is our first opportunity to revisit. We started on our Sunday nights doing a Digging Deeper series of lessons, and we'll be doing those on our second and fourth Sunday nights, and those will take us through the rest of this year. So if you have a question about something from the Bible that is an area where you would like some better understanding or something that you don't understand as well, please put that in writing to me, either through an email or hand it to me in a note. Make sure you put your name on it so I can come back and clarify what your question is to make sure that I give it the proper attention that it deserves. But tonight we're going to look at a subject matter that is very pertinent simply because this is a question that comes up quite often when we are talking with our religious neighbors. And there's a certain sect of those out in the greater realm of Christendom that believe that baptism is a work. That it is a work, and since we're not saved by works, baptism is not a part of the salvation process. And so I want to ask the question tonight, is baptism a work? Let us stand and sing. Okay, well, let's talk about what works are and make sure that we understand definitions, because if we don't understand definitions and how people use the word, we may get confused or we may understand that they are confused. And so we want to make sure that we all understand. So what is a work? There are two types of works that are found in the Bible. Only two. One is a work of merit, something that you do to earn something from someone, whether from God or from another person. When you see the parable of the workers, and the workers are told to come work for a denarius, and all day he keeps bringing them in and bringing them in and bringing them in, and even brings one fellow in an hour before the workday is over, and the people that worked all day got mad because he was given a denarius just like they were, and they thought they were going to get more. But they worked to earn a denarius for their day's work. That's what they had agreed to. That's a work of merit. And it can be either good or bad. In the religious setting, it's bad. We try to earn something from God. That's not a good work. But there are also works of obedience, and that is a work where we respond to something that God has called for us to do. A work of obedience. It's something that we must do. So let's look at works of merit. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 7 as Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount, and he's giving some pretty hard teaching there at the end. And let's take a look and see what Jesus has to say as he is winding things down. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus says the following: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They thought that they were entitled to something because they had done things they thought would earn God's favor. "Did we not do these things in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you." In other words, he never had a relationship with them where any of those things would have proved beneficial anyway. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20. And when we think about works of merit, we're getting into more of what the New Testament addresses as works of merit here in reference to the items attached to the law of Moses. Chapter 3, 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the works under the law of Moses did not justify, even though the Jews thought God owed them something for doing what they had done. Look, during the time of Jesus, they all felt entitled to God's favor because we're in the temple. We tithe of our mint and our cumin, and we do all of these things. God owes us. It was that type of mindset. And even once Christianity comes around, there are Jewish converts who are trying to force the law of Moses onto the Gentile converts, specifically where it pertains to circumcision, that you can't be saved unless you are physically circumcised. Galatians chapter 2, 15 and 16. And the entirety of this letter is about the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. In chapter 2, 15 and 16, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, this is not the right reference. I'm going to have to talk to the person that typed up my slides. Well, I am drawing an absolute and utter blank. I read it just a little. I'm sorry? Galatians 2, 15, oh, I started reading above that. Yep. Okay. Well, there are at least three or four people paying attention and not the speaker. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners, excuse me, yes, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not of the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So these are the types of works that the New Testament speaks against. Speaks against it to the point that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The works specified there are the works of the law, works of merit, anything we do to try to earn God's favor. I put more money in the plate than anybody else, you owe me. Whatever it is that we think that God owes us for, that's not a work that saves. How about works of obedience? Let's start in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. You will recall that there was a mighty commander of the army of Syria by the name of Naaman. He was a leper, and therefore he could not have contact with other people. And the king loved him because he was a mighty warrior. He was a confidant. And during their raids down into Israel, they took hold of a young girl from Israel. She became a servant in his house. And she mentions that there is a prophet in Israel who could help him. And so he makes the trip. And let's pick up down in verse 9. Then Naaman went with the horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down in and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Was there anything magical about the waters of the Jordan? Are there today? Have there ever been? There's nothing magical about that water. Did dipping in that water heal him of his leprosy? His obeying God. Because how many times do you think he had dipped in water since he had leprosy? Many, many times. But he's told to go specifically what to do. At what point does he receive the healing? After he had obeyed fully the command that had been given him. He did not earn the healing. He merely obeyed what he was told by the man of God. That is a work of obedience. He did what he was told. And he received what he had been promised. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith, and let's look at a couple of examples that we find there. We'll start with verse 7 of chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Now, when God says, "I'm going to flood the earth and I'm going to save you with an ark," Noah sits around and says, "God's going to save us. He said he's going to save us." Is that what he does? What does he do? He was moved with godly fear to build an ark as he was commanded to do. Did that earn being saved from the flood? Of course not. He merely was obeying God. And because he obeyed God, God blessed him with what he had promised. He could have built 1,000 arks and would not have been saved if he had not obeyed God. The second part of chapter 7, verse 21 in Matthew, you will recall, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," listen, "but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." In that section of Scripture, very next verse, they're saying, "Oh, we did all these wonderful things. I thought we were supposed to get something for that. Did we not do many wonders and signs and all these things?" But yet in the previous verse, Jesus said what they had been required to do, and that was God's will. When you obey God's will, you're not trying to earn anything from God. You're merely responding in obedience to what God has called for you to do. Now let's talk about baptism for just a moment. Baptism, to be baptized, is a being verb. Now, we're going to go back to probably first, second, third grade, depending on when you went through grammar, depending on where you grew up. Everybody was a little bit different, but it is a being verb. To be. Past tense, present tense, future tense. To be. Lots of words that fall in those categories. Mark 16:16, the word is, and that's part of our being verb, to be. Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." He who believes and is baptized, not does baptism, is baptized. It's a being verb. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Were. That's a being verb. That's one of our to be verbs. Acts 8, verse 12, when Philip was there with preaching in the village of the Samaritans, and the entire village obeyed the gospel and were baptized. Acts 8:38, Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. Matthew 4:16. Let's go to Matthew. We're dealing with some lesser known verses, and I want to make sure that we pick up on this. And that would be the wrong verse also. That would be 3:16. 3:16. Jesus has gone to John the Baptizer and asked him to baptize him. He says, no, I can't do that. You need to be baptizing me. And he says, permit it to be so, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. He had been baptized. By whom? By John. Not by himself, by John. Even Jesus required someone to baptize him. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And there's a parallel passage in Luke that is also referenced. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You can see that Matthew and Mark hold this account differently, though they're both saying the same thing. Jesus did not baptize himself. John baptized Jesus. He was baptized. You see, baptism is God's work, according to the Scripture. It requires a human agent to baptize someone, because no one is ever said to have baptized themselves. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Depending on your translation, may say have been clothed in Christ. That is actually the better translation, clothed in Christ. As many of us as have been or were baptized into Christ. How do we know that this is God's work? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Baptism is the circumcision made without hands. It is the new covenantal sign. It is the point at which we enter into that covenant with God, just as circumcision on the eighth day for a male child under the law of Moses was. What is that circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in what? Your own work? The working of God. Who's doing the working in baptism? God is. Baptism is a work, but it's a work of God. It's not a work of man. Not when it's done according to the Bible, it's not. You put your faith in the working of God in order to be saved. You're not saving yourself in a direct way. It's an indirect way, like what Peter announced on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. He's calling on them to obey God so they can be saved. Yes, Ben. Yeah. Right. Well, they don't want to talk about that typically. The question is, when they look at Jesus' baptism, do they say it was a work? And they dodge and they skirt. I had a long, ongoing conversation with a man who was carrying out one side of this, and I kept pointing him to Bible verses. He would constantly go to Bible verses that were unrelated to the subject that he was challenging. And he's the one that started the conversation, not me. But he did not want to talk about that. And Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 14, completely ignored the reference that baptism was a work of God. What you have is they always want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace. Verse 9, not of works. But they never identify what those works are. And they say, well, it's anything that you do. That's where grammar comes into play. And you realize you don't baptize yourself. It's not your work. There is a preacher or other person who is baptizing you, but that person isn't saving you. You're not saving yourself in that God now owes you because you're going in the water. What is happening in that moment? God is doing the work. The working of God who raised him from the dead. He's wiping out all of the things from our past, made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. This is God's work. This is not man's work. But it is an obedience to what God has called for us to do. Keep it short so I can surmise it for the folks up online. That's right. Not only your past, but your future transgressions, because now you're covered in the blood of Christ. Absolutely. And that's what 1 John chapter 1 is dealing with primarily. Walking in the light, so that we can have that continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus, verse 7. Someone else, comment or question? I ran ahead of Ben a while ago, and I'm picking him up. Here we go, Dave. Right. When we have some religious neighbors who will tell you that you have to pray a prayer. I'm not praying the prayer for you. You're having to pray it yourself to invite Jesus into your heart. That's more of a work than baptism is. Because baptism, you're not doing anything. You're passive in that act. Completely passive. You're not active. The only even close relation to being active is calling on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name of the Lord, when you go back to, let's go to Acts chapter 2 very quickly and take a look at this. And many of you have heard this, you know, I bring it up as often as I can just simply because repetition is one of the greatest tools of learning. But the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Some people thought they were drunk. Others were wondering what in the world is going on. Everybody's hearing in their own language and they're confused. Peter, standing up, says, well, we're not drunk as some might suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel saying. And he quotes from Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. In Acts 21 is the conclusion of that quote. And at the conclusion of that quotation from the Old Testament, we read, it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. His sermon then begins. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Christ, a man attested to you by many wonders and signs which God did through him, coming all the way through, showing a prophecy of David, that David prophesied that his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his body see corruption. David's tomb's still with us to this day. He couldn't have been talking about himself. He was being a prophet. He was prophesying about Jesus Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his body see corruption. This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, those who heard those words were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38 is my favorite verse because he says, I already told you, call on the name of the Lord. Is that what he says? But he'd already told him, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You know what he does in verse 38? He tells them how to call on the name of the Lord. He told them what to do. Now he's telling them how to do it. What do they need to do? They need to call on the name of the Lord. How do they do it? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is to you, the Jews who were there, to your children, their descendants, to those afar off, the Gentiles. That's me. And it's probably most, if not all of you. Gentiles, those who are not Jews, as many as the Lord our God will call. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, we see Paul talking about how he called us by the gospel. That good news. Every person that hears that good news is subject to calling on the name of the Lord. This is something that we don't do as in a work. We are passive in the act of baptism. Baptism, therefore, cannot be a work. Baptism is something that you do. Jan? It would be at the same time. It's a simultaneous. Ananias says, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Being baptized to wash away your sins is calling on the name of the Lord. Those are deeply connected. Thank you. Calling on the name of the Lord is being baptized for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away. But once again, it's a being verb. And you are the passive recipient of that, not the person who is active in that action. That is such a fine line that people don't want to examine. They just say, oh, well, you know, you're trying to earn salvation. No. I can't earn it. Nobody can. And people have been trying for a long time to earn it. And we can't. None of us is good enough. Jesus was. And then Jesus told us what we must do. Believe and be baptized. in order to be saved. Mark 16:16. So let's look over in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll draw this to a close. First Peter 3:18-22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, that which corresponds to, is how that would be defined, an antitype which now saves us, getting on an ark. Is that what it says? What's the antitype? Baptism. Not soaping up with a bar of soap and getting in the water and washing the dirt off your flesh, he says. It's not the removal of flesh from the skin or of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Through the resurrection of Christ, we are buried in water, baptized into his death. We're raised from the water, just as Jesus was raised to the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that we also should walk in newness of life. And if we've been found in the likeness of his resurrection, that is, coming up from the watery grave of baptism, we shall be joined with him, no longer slaves of sin, crucifying the old man, putting away the body of sin, going down through verse 7. It's a passive act. And just as Noah was saved through water, he and his family, we also. Was he saved? Listen to me. Was he saved just because he was on the ark? No. He wasn't saved until that thing found dry ground. Now, God protected them, but until they found dry ground, they weren't saved yet. It was a process they were going through in order to come out the other side. Was Naaman cleansed just because he went to the Jordan? Was he cleansed because he dipped the first time, the second time, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, the sixth time? It wasn't until he obeyed and came through the other side that he was cleansed, that he was healed. He didn't earn it. Noah didn't earn it. And if anybody could have earned it, Noah, for 100 years building that ark, would have earned it, and he didn't earn it. He was just obeying what he was called to do. I hope this helps you and equips you to answer that question the next time somebody brings that to your attention. The Bible is clear if we examine it and we compare Scripture with Scripture instead of cherry-picking one or another and making some sort of theology from just a small section of Scripture. We need to examine it all. We need to compare it all so that we can understand it better. Tonight, I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe you need prayers tonight. We had a brother come forward this morning wanting to rededicate himself. Maybe you want to rededicate yourself. Maybe there's sin that's come into your life. Maybe there's hardship of some kind, whether it be economic, health, or otherwise. And you would like for us to pray with you and pray for you. Or perhaps you happen to be here tonight and you see the need to be baptized in order to be saved. Can we help you with that? As we sing this song, I invite you to come join me down front. Let's stand together.